Hi, I'm Eric Dama, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. Bob, it's fun again being with you here in your studio, lined with walleye on the wall and talking about the great things of scripture.
I love the way we can just get into this.
Yeah.
And I love this meaning of scripture, the promises of scripture.
Amen.
And the belief that this is what God's going to use powerfully in people's lives.
Right.
And this will go out on the internet and people that we've never seen or that we don't know, but I believe God's going to use it.
Amen.
In as much as we properly and accurately understand the meaning of scripture.
Amen.
Because the meaning of the scripture is the scripture. If we get the meaning wrong, then everything else we do has no power.
That's right. That's right.
There's no promise to believe, which has been our theme here, is the promise of God.
Amen. And that's exactly right. We had just come out of verse 28, where Paul had said, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." So Isaac was the promised child that God had given to Abraham in Genesis 15. And we know that the Messiah was going to come from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob. And so this is part of the great messianic plan to bring salvation, not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles, for all of us, and to all who believe. But now we get into verse 29, where he says, "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh," so now we're talking about Ishmael, "persecuted him," that would be Isaac, "who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." Bob, that's really powerful in light of what Paul's dealing with here in Galatians.
Isn't There's it? Always a battle. Yeah, in Galatians, the teachers of law works were on the attack against the church.
Wow.
The people of promise.
Yeah, amen.
There's no promise attached to law works.
Right.
Okay? And Paul says in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish that begun in the spirit, you're going to be perfected by the flesh?"
Right.
Implied answer, no, it won't ever happen.
Right.
But law works is attached to the flesh, which is here illustrated by Hagar.
Yeah.
And Abraham's dalliance with Hagar.
Right.
Prompted by Sarah, that led in a bad direction. And Ishmael becomes a thorn in the side of the people of promise throughout history.
Yes, and that's always the way it is. And one of the things I was thinking about as you were mentioning that, Bob, you know, you often hear people who, for instance, let's say you have someone in the church, and you and I have, over the years, have heard this, they will come up with something that we're not bound to in Scripture, which amounts to legalism. They're going to say, you know what we really have to be doing is this, and if someone isn't doing this, they're really not pleasing to the Lord, or whatever they claim. But what's interesting is when the person who is trying to drag others to law works, when they make their claims, it sounds very pious.
Oh, it always sounds pious.
Doesn't it?
So and it puts you in an awkward position. Now, this is something I love about the doctrines of grace.
Yeah.
And the understanding of promise.
Right.
And of means of grace. I am not a pietist.
Right.
Amen. And it doesn't bother me at all that somebody else is more pious.
Amen. Praise God.
How come you don't go out into silence and solitude? How many hours did you spend praying? And, you know.
Right. We don't have to
How
play
much
that
of
game.
Your money did you give away?
Right. This is freeing.
Is it? I don't care.
Right. Right. Amen. That's wonderful. The listener should rejoice in that.
Yeah. If you're going to be a guilt generator, it won't work. I'm not going to take it. Unless you can prove that I'm in rebellion against something that is binding.
Yes.
In which case, I do need to repent.
That's right. So that's why we need to do binding and loosing. And we have to say, look, are we bound to that in Scripture?
Well, pietists are always comparing themselves to one another because they have to be convinced they're in the higher category.
Right.
But that's what Jesus was dealing with in the Gospels.
That's right. Amen.
Somehow they wanted to be seen as more pious than everybody else.
Right. Exactly. You know, I'll give an example of that in Scripture. In Mark 7, I'm just teaching through Mark, so it's kind of fresh in my mind. In Mark 7, you had these Pharisees who are angry with Jesus' disciples because they're not washing their hands. The problem with that, of course, is they're not bound to wash their hands. The people who had to be ceremonially clean were the priests operating in the temple. So here, they're trying to falsely bind the disciples of Jesus. And if I could paraphrase, Jesus and the disciples not so much, but Jesus on their behalf says, nuts to you.
He said, you invalidate the word of God by your traditions.
Exactly. That's what they're doing. And so he didn't care about their scruples. What he cared about was
the scripture. Why worry about it?
Exactly.
I don't care.
Right.
I don't care if you think you're more pious than I don't care if you think you're more holy.
That's right.
And if you put up a hoop for me to jump through it, it's not a binding scripture. Excuse me while I don't jump.
Yeah, amen. And you know, that's so beautiful.
I've had enough years of that. No, I'm
right.
going to do it.
You know, and I loved your chart that you had put up on the board for us. At Gospel of Grace, as you're going through these sermons, you're adding to this list about being either in the flesh or in the promise or under law works.
Or the spirit. They're used to say.
Exactly, the spirit.
Promise / spirit or flesh / works.
Yes, and one of the contrasts is between freedom and bondage.
Yeah.
And this is so beautiful.
It comes right from the text. This is coming right from Galatians.
Amen.
I'm reading some of these debates that are out there and reading some of this material coming out, and I'm wondering if a lot of people, even Reformed teachers, ever did a verse-by-verse teaching through Galatians, and did any of it ever sink in?
Yeah, well said.
And I'd like to know where they're getting their ideas.
Yeah.
It's as if they're rejecting Galatians and then rejecting Colossians.
Right.
Although they would never say that's what they're doing.
Right. In principle, they are the supremacy of Christ.
Yeah, so do more, try harder.
Yeah.
And so you end up with mysticism. You end up with subjective religious experiences.
Right, right.
And they're landing in the same problem in many cases is what I got out of when I left the charismatic back in the 70s.
Right, that's right. How sad is that?
Well, back in those days, we could actually win the pious argument.
That's right.
Because we gave away all our money.
Yeah, right.
Didn't have a job.
Yeah, you can't beat
lived
that.
Lived in a commune.
Right, right.
Spent 24/7 being holy and pious.
Wow.
And that's what we did. And I did it for 5 years.
Yeah.
Got that out of my system. It turns out when Paul says in Colossians, do not handle, do not touch, these things, it seems, have the appearance
Of God's
wisdom,
right? Yeah.
But have no power against fleshly indulgence.
Yes.
And ultimately, all of the same problems, all the same marriage issues, all the same fleshly things that drag us down in life, they all showed up there in that Christian community built on false Keswick holiness perfectionist doctrine.
Wow.
That I thank God he delivered me from.
Right.
They didn't really do any of this.
Wow.
And you were always, somehow, somebody always would catch you being impious.
Right.
Okay, let me give you an example.
Yeah.
I'm kind of a workaholic. I just love to work, build things, fix things. I fixed the car. I was in charge of the garden. I did a lot of the counseling. I preached on Tuesday night. I was like a perpetual motion machine when I was in my 20s.
Yeah.
Well, I had worked really hard on that garden. We had 40 people there to feed.
Yeah.
Okay, so I needed the produce out of that garden.
Right.
Well, aphids got on our tomatoes.
Yeah.
And so there was a lady that worked in the kitchen, and I was been out looking at tomatoes, and she said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm heading to the hardware store. I've got to get some dust to put on these tomatoes.
Yeah.
Or the aphids are going to kill them.
Right, yeah.
And she said, well, you need to repent.
Oh.
I said, okay, what am I supposed to repent of? Well, if you'd repented, you wouldn't have aphids on your tomatoes.
Oh.
And then I said, well, how do you know that? She says, well, there's this group over in Europe called the Evangelical Sisterhood of Mary. And they were like evangelical nuns.
Oh, boy.
And the rabbits were eating their lettuce.
Yeah.
And so they repented, and then the rabbits left their lettuce alone. I don't know what they repented of. And I said, well,
Oh, boy.
Whatever the case,
yeah.
I grew up on a farm and I know what you got to do.
Yeah, exactly.
And I'm going to go get the dust and I'm going to put it on the tomatoes and I'm not going to lose this harvest.
Right. Wow.
And the people there were plenty glad to eat the tomatoes, even though I was a sinner because I had aphids. And so no matter how hard you try or how much you did,
yeah,
somebody else was more pious and they had a more holy story.
Right, and she had no objective standards.
And these books would be published and people would listen to this stuff.
Oh, boy.
It was hopeless.
Yeah.
You never, ever were going to be good enough for these people.
That's right. Wow. And she had no objective standard. She was merely...
Well, they turn repentance into some sort of a deeper life thing, but you don't have any objective issue
right
to turn from
right
or anything in particular to turn to.
Right. There's no causal connection between...
You're changing your mind about what?
Right.
Putting dust on your tomatoes so the aphids don't kill them?
Wow, that's amazing. That's a great illustration.
But then you went into everything like that.
Yeah.
And it was endless.
Yes. And so here's a perfect example then of this in verse 29. At that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. You have an example here of a gal who is working in a fleshly system. Now, I'm not saying that she's necessarily
unregenerate.
Although
it seems spiritual.
Yeah.
Well, I wasn't as well... trained in, at least in my application, I had had a Bible college education back then, and I knew that wasn't right.
Right.
But I couldn't identify it as clearly as I can now.
Yeah.
But I just said, no, I'm getting the dust, I'm putting it on the tomatoes, we're going to have a harvest.
Yes. Amen.
But I couldn't at that point, when I was in my 20s, identify the proper categories, general revelation, special revelation, the occult, you know, these things that we can talk about now.
I
could have put that thing in the categories. I could have dealt with it better so she learned something.
Yeah. Now, just real quick, Bob, for the listener, real quick, what was it that changed in your theology? I remember you had mentioned you had read 1 Corinthians. And was that the book
that... was a little later.
Okay.
See, we were, because of being in this commune that went 24/7 with our pietistic inclinations.
Yeah.
Everything that came through town, we came into our group.
Okay.
You know, the inner healing, the casting out of demons, everything under, the Bill Gothard.
Okay.
Submit to the authorities over you no matter what.
Oh, boy.
That was a big deal.
Yeah.
And so that came through. But then the downside would become apparent really quickly because it was going on 24/7.
Yeah.
It would always crash and burn.
Okay.
And then the next one, here's the new move of God. We're going to do this. And it would crash and burn.
When it crashed and burned, did people know that it did?
No, they would, because the leaders were pretty clever.
Okay.
They'd always have a new one waiting in the wings.
Sure.
I just got an email from somebody who'd run in to the very last one that our leader came up with.
Yeah.
Emailed me, and it's amazing because I was right there.
Yeah.
It was called the Ministry of the Father's Love.
Okay, I never heard of that.
Well, it was based on a psychological idea that people can't relate to God as Father because they had a bad experience with the earthly father who was imperfect.
Sure.
But it was actually a man directly mediating the Father to the person.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
Okay. Well, finally, this was about the fourth or fifth year that I was there.
Yeah.
I started going back to my Bible college in biblical categories.
Wow.
And so I said, this cannot be correct.
Yeah.
Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me.
Amen.
And it says in John that he always does the things that please the Father. We don't need a man doing this.
Right.
If you want to know the Father, you have to go through Christ.
So then you reacted against that.
And I said that, and I stood against it.
Wow.
So I stood against something before it ran its course.
Yes.
Oh, did that create havoc? Because I was one of the speakers.
Okay.
On Tuesday night, I was... Diane and I and Jessica, and then she was pregnant with Colin. We were sent off to another state to be under this discipleship thing to try to get straightened out.
Oh, really?
Yeah, okay. I was punished for standing against it.
Oh, wow. Okay, so you're standing against the authoritative move of God.
Well, this stuff is still out there. It's taught in YWAM and what have you. Now, this Father's Love.
Okay.
There's still people doing this.
Oh, boy.
How many years later? This was like 1979, 80?
Sure.
79, because that's the year Colin was born.
Yeah.
Okay, this was unbiblical in 79. I don't think you got any better now. And right. So that's what really created a crisis. Then the thing kind of fell apart anyhow.
Yeah.
Not because of me, but as soon as I withstood something because it wasn't biblical.
Yeah.
Which I should have, to my shame, I should have done 5 years sooner.
Sure, sure.
But I was deceived myself and I had to get that beat out of me providentially.
Right.
So that's when we started teaching in the early 80s, verse by verse.
Okay.
Because we didn't know what else to do because these other things always failed.
Right.
But it was in the late 80s when I got Gordon Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians that I really understood what was wrong with Watchman Nee and some of this pietism.
That's right. I remember you saying that.
Yeah, yeah. That was life-changing. Just sitting there reading a commentary on 1 Corinthians,
yes,
was life-changing for me.
Right. And then you saw in that, look, this category distinction between the carnal and the spiritual Christian,
yeah,
really doesn't exist.
The fleshly and the spiritual, the soulish.
Yes.
All that. Okay. Paul was using irony, and it meant exactly the opposite.
Right.
And I was taking it literally.
Right. So your exegesis became better, and your theology became better, didn't
right.
it?
Right. And I realized what the error was that I'd been in.
Right.
That now, you know, later, had that you're a sinner because your tomatoes need attention. I just instinctively said, no, I'm going the farmer way. I'm going to fix this because I worked too hard to get them this far.
Right.
All the water and fertilizer and staking and pruning. And
sure.
Now we're going to lose it because somebody thinks I didn't repent.
Right, right.
But now I wouldn't just need common sense. I would have been able to sit down with a person and explain what was bad about
Amen.
That theology.
Yeah.
But when you're in a pious contest with somebody,
yeah,
whoever has the authority and has the books and
yeah.
is in charge of the group, they're going to win every time.
That's right.
By yeah. definition, the Pharisees were more pious than everybody else. There's nothing to debate.
That's right. Yep. And it's funny, Bob, when you mention that, I've seen it happen in church settings where the pious one, the one who comes up with something that's extra-biblical, when they suggest, and for instance, let me give you an example. There was one time where it was suggested that women shouldn't be handing out the offering plates or passing out the elements for the table. And my old question is, well, where are they bound not to do that in the scriptures? Well, of course they're not. Okay, we know in 1 Timothy 2, that they can't teach, and they can't act as elders, but I don't see anywhere where they can't mm-hmm. pass out the elements of the
or
Lord's Supper.
Or to be an usher or something.
Yeah, like or to it. Be an usher, yeah. etc. So the point being, though, is when you have the person making the accusation, they sound pious. Look, I'm more scrupulous, I care more about God, and that's infectious within a church setting because
yeah.
people want to be more scrupulous, they want to be more pleasing to God. And so these things, as it says here in verse 29, that, look, and I'm not claiming that those who would advocate those things
well,
are necessarily
but
the flesh.
See, we respond with scripture, not
Amen.
Just raw power.
Exactly.
You shall submit to me, I'm the pastor, so that's the end of this discussion. No.
That's right.
If we have to be able to explain patiently from scripture.
Yeah, amen. That's just it. And so my point being is these things have to be actively taught then, because otherwise, if people don't understand false binding, true binding and loosing, if they don't understand the means of grace and what happens when people make promises that God hasn't made or try to bind people to what they're not bound to in Scripture, if that's never brought up from the Scriptures, people are defenseless.
So let's go on to the next passage.
Yes.
I think that was an interesting discussion. Thanks for bringing that up.
Yeah,
it's always something.
Yeah, it's always something.
Well, we're not advocating being libertine.
No, no.
Just biblical binding and loosing.
That's right, right. This isn't antinomianism. This is simply saying, look, if God hasn't bound us...
We're still bound by what God binds us to.
Amen.
But well, pietists are never satisfied with that.
Right, that's exactly
it. They get these
it.
Really tenuous implications that aren't really implications, and they want to make it the law of God.
Exactly, and Bob, that's one reason why Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 that he wanted them to learn from Apollos and himself not to exceed that which was written,
yep.
because people falsely bind one another in their hyperpietism. So
yeah, that's what they were wanting to do.
Yeah, now in verse 30, he goes on to say, but what does the scripture say? And then he cites this Genesis 21 passage,
mm-hmm.
cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And then he goes on to say, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Boy, the implication there is, hey, we should not tolerate the one making the accusations, namely the Judaizers.
Yeah, I have a thing from Longenecker,
yeah,
which is one of my sources,
yeah,
who I think does a good job of explaining scripture. Longenecker says, rather here in verse 30, Paul calls for the expulsion of the Judaizers who had come into the Galatian congregations from the outside.
Hmm.
Indeed, they were Jewish Christians, but what that does not mean that Paul saw all Jewish Christians or all Jews in the same light. It's not
right,
true, right?
Right, right.
What Paul is saying here is much more specific. Contrary to how the Judaizers may have used Genesis 21:10 against him, in an allegorical treatment of the passage, its message is really to be seen as directed against the troublers of the Galatian believers.
Exactly.
And so Longenecker thinks they made this argument only wrongly so. Paul turned it on its head.
Yeah, yeah.
And used it against them. No, you're the ones to be cast out.
Yes, amen.
The children of promise are those who are of the Spirit.
Right.
Not
right.
the Judaizers. So wow. Cast out the Judaizers and be done with their influence.
Interesting. So here it was being
he
wrongly
turns
applied.
It around.
Right, right. And he's absolutely right to do so because look, in yeah. the typology, yeah, Isaac is the son of promise, and the law works belong to Hagar and Ishmael. So, wow, that's very interesting, Bob.
Yeah, then it said earlier in Galatians 3:14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Amen.
That's all through here.
That's right.
So what is this promise? It's given in the gospel. It goes all the way back to Abraham, who believed God, and it was reckoned to him
right.
his righteousness.
Yes.
And notice the legal terminology you find throughout here to reckon.
Yeah, yeah.
And we have a judicial approach.
That's right, legitimai, isn't it?
Yeah, the, yeah. Well, then who is legitimately an heir? It's a legal issue.
It is.
Okay.
Yeah.
Are we sons or are we slaves? And all wow. of these things are drawing from concrete ideas
yeah.
so that we can identify the promise of God and objectively know our status vis-a-vis those promises.
Amen. Yes.
But people want to turn it into an emotional thing.
Yeah.
And then it gets fuzzy and you have no clue where you stand.
Yeah, you know, I know, Bob, you have some passages that you want to look up regarding the promise. And what's interesting is we will start to turn to some of them. But what's interesting is the promise really begins in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 3:15.
Amen.
We have the promise that the seed of the woman would one day come and crush the serpent's head. And in a sense, the Old Testament is an unveiling of that promise. We see that the seed is going to come from the Shemites, and then he's going to come from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from
uh-huh.
Judah. We get to 2 Samuel 7, it's from David, and lo and behold, we open up our New Testaments to Matthew 1:1, and Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, the seed of David,
Abraham.
And he fulfills all those things. And so what you're pointing out, Bob, is look, if you have a system that deviates from the sufficiency of the Messiah and what he's done, which the Judaizers were doing, then they're the ones who are going to be cast out. They're the ones who are not the sons of promise. They're the Hagar and Ishmael.
Yeah, that's exactly what Paul is doing.
Yeah.
And you have clear, objective promises given to real people in real history.
Yeah.
Identifiable, understandable, that we can rightly judge our own selves vis-a-vis our faith in those and our standing before God, right? Standing before God.
Right.
And there are so many of these other ways of looking at things that end up throwing us out into a gray cloud of unknowing.
Yeah, right, right. That's a great
And then
point.
We start thinking, well, maybe God isn't pleased with me and I don't know what to do.
Yeah, yeah, that's a great point.
That's where I've been doing a lot of reading of Luther, because he did not want that to happen.
Yeah, he didn't like the ambiguity, did he?
No, and he actually, I think, went beyond what was written.
Sure.
With his baptism doctrine.
Right, right, yeah.
But that was something that happened objectively, and you could count on that you'd been baptized.
Right, right.
And so he liked it because it was objective.
Right.
And it gave assurance. Now, I'd see, and we did some radio with my daughter Jessica on that, disagreeing with that.
Right.
Going too far.
Yeah.
But the basic idea is right, because Paul did refer to baptism to remind them of their status.
Exactly. It's the real issue is who's baptized when it comes to Luther.
Yeah, he was baptizing infants.
Yeah, that's right.
Trying to say it has to be connected to faith, but I don't want to go back over that.
Right.
And so, dear listeners, don't underestimate how important promises are.
Yeah.
If you look at the chapter about faith in Hebrews 11...
Yeah,
it's about believing the promises.
Amen.
And that they were eternal and heavenly, not just temporal.
That's right.
In fact, if they were only temporal, Moses and these patriarchs were really foolish.
Yes, that's right.
He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had a lot better deal in Egypt.
That's right.
But he was looking for a heavenly city.
Yeah, so Bob, it's interesting to me in Hebrews 11:1, where it talks about faith being the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And when I think about that conviction of things not seen, the issue of tangibility comes up, because what we're saying is the promises of God are given to us in Scripture, but those who aren't content with Scripture, those who won't believe the promises, they'll always advocate a different system, and they'll try to bring you back to tangibility. For instance, Rome. You had done a wonderful job in the Sunday school this past
Sunday. We were just
Sunday.
Talking about it in Sunday school.
Exactly. They have the bells
about
and the whistles.
About the high priest who's in heaven.
Yeah, yes, that's what we have, right.
But in the priest of every believer. Or you can have a priest on the earth, and then you're not really a priest of every believer. You just go, and this guy is going before God for you, at least you think.
Right.
You know, those trappings.
Yes.
You know, the
that's well
tangibility.
Said.
Yeah, it says in Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one.
Mm.
Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Wow.
And so, and then it goes to Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac.
Amen.
Believed the promise of God. And so Abraham grew in his faith, didn't he?
He did, he did.
Yeah, from this Hagar episode, you have the great triumph of faith in Genesis 22 on Mount Moriah.
Right, right.
Wow.
It is, and it's so beautiful, because right there you see really the proper relationship, I think, of faith and works, or faith and obedience. Abraham's justified by faith alone. But like you're rightly pointing out, in Genesis 22, he acts upon it. Why? Because he really believes.
He believes.
He believes.
And it was objectively given to him, not just conjured up in his mind.
Exactly.
It says in Romans 9:8-9, as we're running out of time here, but I want to cover this.
Right.
And when I preached this, I had the heading here, we must be people of the promise.
Yes.
It says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants.
Mm, wow.
For this is the word of promise. Quote, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son.
Wow.
Ultimately, the promise and Abraham's faith in it prevailed.
Yes.
And as we were just saying, that was fleshed out and demonstrated in Genesis 22.
Amen. That's right.
When he was called to sacrifice Isaac.
Yeah.
To illustrate the cross.
Amen. That's so beautiful, Bob. And you know, Bob, what's interesting about that Genesis 22 to me is I remember being in seminary and people wrestling with, well, is there a contradiction between Paul and his epistle of Romans, for instance, in Romans 4, where he teaches justification by faith alone, and James, where he talks about faith without works being dead. But what's interesting is when you look at Paul's argument in Genesis 4, he's talking about Abraham being justified in Genesis 15 by faith alone. But James isn't contradicting that, because James is simply pointing out that he acted upon what he believed to be true in Genesis 22.
Yes.
And that really, to me, is the paradigm here that we have biblically for the relationship of faith and obedience. You act on what you really believe. And so faithfulness or being obedient is a battle to believe. And therefore, that's why we need the promises of God in the means of grace, because those are the things that remind us that these things are true, that God is faithful, and therefore we believe, and therefore what do? We act on that, just Amen. Like Abraham.
Amen. It's like what we were talking about before. Do we believe that God will use the foolishness in the eyes of the world, that's ironic,
right,
of the message preached to save those who will believe?
Amen.
Do we believe that the preaching of the gospel is God's ordained means to bring salvation to his elect?
Right.
And if we believe that, we will act on it, and we won't look out there and see the Hagar options.
Right.
You know, Bill Hybels and Rick Warren.
It's a great way of putting it, the Hagar options, yes.
You know, you can have a big church and you fill it with unbelievers and Christianize them a little bit.
Right, right. It's a great way of putting it.
But if you just preach the gospel, then who does come will be God's elect.
Amen.
The rest ultimately will be offended and get tired of hearing it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, amen. That's exactly right. That's what cleanses out the church, isn't it? Yeah.
Well, and in the means of grace are provided, and we believe those who are converted will grow thereby.
Yeah, that's right.
We don't have any good reason to do anything else.
Yeah. Yeah.
And besides that, it's not that we're so bright. I spent the first part of my life doing everything else, and it was really bad.
Amen. Well, I tell you, Bob, I'm grateful that God used it providentially to give you a passion to reach those who don't know any better, and it's really sharpened you. God has used it.
So many Christians are browbeat and put into bondage by pietist teachers.
Right, right. Amen. Yeah, sad, sad. Well, God bless Paul here, because he's given us great instruction to avoid it. And yes, when this happens, we don't tolerate the Judaizers. They are not to be tolerated. We're not going to tolerate a compromise of the gospel in the church.
No, and we need to have clear categories so we can do it biblically and not just say, I don't like it.
That's right. Amen.
That's not good enough.
Right. Well, I guess we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We both want to remind you here that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. I was so fun again, Bob, discussing these things, and I know you're moving right along in the book of Galatians, aren't you? You're going to be done with the book in the next couple of weeks.
In 2 weeks, I'll be done with that, and I'm going to begin preaching Colossians verse by verse.
Amen.
And so when you
and I finish then, just to let the listener know, with the book of Galatians, we'll be moving on into that.
Yeah, well, we
got a ways to go.
We're lagging behind on radio, but that's by design. We want to be able to get into the nuances and really conversationally get into these issues and bring them out for our listeners.
Yes, amen. Well, again, we both want to remind all of you to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.